I'm going to read three different passages. The first one is Genesis 2, 7 through 10. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then the second one is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And the last one is Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end.
How's everybody doing? That was worse than pathetic. I don't have a lower word. Can we try that one more time? How are you guys? I'm really excited to be here with you guys talking about peace. We're going to spend this semester talking about the innate desires of the human heart. And here's basically the punchline of this talk and of every talk that's going to come. What it is that you are looking for in the world is only found in one place. Everywhere in the world is going to tell you that there's a different place to find it. You do this, you become better at your religion or better at your job or a better husband or a better wife, a better child, a better student, more in control of how much you eat or exercise, and it will bring what you're looking for. And you've lived long enough in this world to already know that's a lie. But God himself means so much more for you. And I'm excited to be able to kick off this series, and I'm going to do my best to stay on topic on peace. I don't know that I can add a whole lot to what Lydia said. That was really beautiful, right? We're going to start tonight by talking about a movie that I'm sure that almost none of you guys have seen. All right, so I love Danny Glover because I love Angels in the Outfield. Can I get an amen? So Danny Glover, he's in this movie called Grand Canyon. It came out in the early 90s, I think 1991. And Danny Glover plays a tow truck driver. And basically, he picks up this dude. He's coming back home from a Lakers game, and his car breaks down in the hood. And then Danny Glover comes to pick up this car, and he starts interacting with some gang members who are trying to steal this dude, Kevin Kline's car. And he says to the gang members, he says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without having to ask you if I can. This guy's supposed to be able to sit here with his car without you ripping him off. Don't you know that everything is supposed to be different than it is? And don't you know that? I mean, when you look out into the world and you read the latest bit of what's happened with ISIS in Syria or Iraq, or when you hear that some person of color, unarmed, is killed by another white police officer, or when you hear about some famous, powerful person that somehow is getting away with whatever crime that they committed, or anybody seen The Big Short? Gosh, what are you guys doing? Go see this movie. The world is so jacked up. Don't you feel, when you read the news, everything is supposed to be different than it is? Or maybe for you, it comes a little more personally. I remember sitting up in Smith my freshman year, 2 a.m, getting a call from one of my friends who goes here, went here. He called me up to tell me that one of our good friends from high school had died in a car wreck. And that was the second of what would be 4 friends in 6 months that would die. Or maybe it's when your parents' marriage starts to fall apart, or your brother or sister starts struggling in school or struggling with your parents or the law. Or maybe you're helping a friend battle through depression. Or maybe somebody that you love or care about gets cancer. You start to think, this is not the way that it's supposed to be, right? Everything is supposed to be different than it is. And it's a pretty horrifying reality, okay? These are real stats that 22,000 children die every single day to diseases or things related to poverty. That half of the world lives on less than it takes to buy a chicken biscuit in the food court in the morning, $2.50 a day. And that there are an estimated 20.9 million sex slaves in this world. That's more than five times the population of this state. When we look out at the world, when we look at what's going on in our own families, it's no wonder that so many people have looked out there and thought, there is no way that there can be a God. How would a God let something like this happen? We know it's not just the world out there or in our families that's jacked up, right? And none of us, this is preaching to the choir, none of us eat or exercise or study the way that we want to or we know we should. Or maybe on the other side, that we think about eating or exercising or studying so much that it looms over absolutely every decision that we make. We either struggle to love our friends and our family well, or we're totally ruled by them and we struggle to be our own independent people. That we're rarely, like you heard Lydia talk about, we're rarely content or satisfied, except when maybe we imagine some sort of future where we know that we've got a good job, that we know that we've got a loving spouse, that we've got loving, obedient, healthy kids and a fairly nice house and a safe neighborhood. And we fall into this trap because we're really broken people. We're living in a really broken place, and we've been fed a bunch of lies that we're told to believe. And the odds are, if you're anything like me, if you fall into the trap of looking for satisfaction in a relationship or other people's approval or achievement or maybe even body image, that you're still maybe struggling with that now. There's a comedian named Louis C.K. I think he put it really well on Conan. He said, I look around and pretty much 100% of people are texting and driving. And the reason I think that they're doing this is because I think that they would rather potentially take someone's life and ruin their own than be alone for 5 seconds. Isn't that scary how true that rings? That we are so desperately looking for the world, for the family, for the self, for the satisfaction, for the peace that we feel like that we should have, but we've never really experienced, that we're willing to do whatever it takes, that we long for something better. And what I think you're longing for is the garden. So we're going to talk about three things tonight. We're going to look at the lie in the garden, the truth of the garden, and the test of the garden. So first, the lie in the garden. Man, I love the beginning of the Bible, which just says, in the beginning, God. And as the Bible progresses, what we learn is that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, they were existing in perfect community before the foundation of the world. They experienced perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love, and they didn't need anything. But what happened was basically they were together and thought, this is so good, this is so great, we should create other things that they can share and celebrate this with us. So they make the entire universe, and ultimately they make mankind as kind of the pinnacle of that creation. He says, let us make mankind in our own image. Let's make him to reflect our glory and bring our rule and reign to the world. And let's make him for relationships that he can enjoy this peace and this goodness just like us. And it says that God made Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman. He put them in the Garden of Eden. And they walked with God in the cool of the day. They were fully known, fully loved, and they were at absolute peace. And everything was good because everything was submitted to God as King. Isaiah 43:7 says that we were created for the glory of God. And it's as if God is saying that only my glory can satisfy. But if you trust me, my glory will ever satisfy. You guys know that it doesn't take very long, right? We just get to Genesis 3, and there is Satan in the garden, and he starts whispering a lie into Eve's heart. He convinces Eve that God is not good. he has sold you a bunch of lies. That your God that you love, he's a withholding God. He doesn't want your peace and he doesn't want your happiness. So Eve starts to imagine what it would be like to be wise, to be like God, until her desire to be like God overwhelms her desire to love God himself. And it gives birth to sin. So Adam and Eve rebel against God, choosing to be king in place of God himself, trying to decide that they are the ones who should have ultimate authority over what is right and wrong, what they should and shouldn't do. So they eat the fruit and they lose paradise. And then all the world falls to shambles. They lose the perfect world and peace that they were created for, and they would never again know it. I love this. This comes from the Jesus Storybook Bible, which I read my little three-year-old every night. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken one rule, they had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. Sin broke everything. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. You will have to leave the garden, God said through tears. And then he covers them by killing an animal. See, Psalm 16:11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And what that means, the converse of that, is that outside of God's presence, right, there is not fullness of joy. So when we're looking for it in anywhere else, we won't be able to find it. But we can't enter back into God's presence because it's been broken. Isaiah 59:2 says that we've been separated from God because of our iniquity, that we've been ruined by our rebellion, that we have this hunger that nothing but glory can satisfy. And ever since, we've been trying to either get back to the garden or simulate the garden by taking good things like relationships or sex or being good people or our families or our achievements and trying to turn them into ultimate things. We put weight on them that they were never meant to hold, and so we crush them. Or we look to them to satisfy in a way that they were never designed to. And like Eve and Adam, we've believed lies about God, lies about ourselves, and lies about that garden. So the first lie is that we can get back to the garden. In other words, this lie says, I know there's a problem, but this is a fixable problem. I'm not that bad. So this is pretty wild, okay? So 1970s, Stanford University, there's a professor named Phil Zimbardo, and he takes this experiment. He takes a bunch of Stanford students, and he creates a mock prison in the basement of the psychology department. So he chooses only the most physically healthy and mentally healthy students, and he just randomly assigns them to either be prisoners or guards in this prison. So this is pretty wild. Can you imagine? The cops, the real cops, they show up to these people's dorm rooms or their apartments, knocks on the door, they pull them in the squad car, they take them down to the station, they book them, they give them these numbered uniforms, and then they drive them to this fake prison. And there's not a whole lot of instructions. The guards are working 8-hour shifts, but that's basically it. And this is supposed to last for 2 weeks. And at first, like, nobody's really paying attention. Nobody's really taking anything seriously. But on the second day, some of the prisoners are pretty bored. They decide that they've had enough. They rip off their numbers, and they start rebelling against these guards, right? Stanford students, physically, mentally healthy. One of the guards says, these are dangerous prisoners. We have to show them who's in charge. So they enter into the cells. They strip their fellow students naked, they blindfold them, and they start to mock them. Within 36 hours, one of the prisoners has an emotional breakdown, and so does one every single day after that for the next 5 days. By day 5, these pretend guards were torturing the pretend prisoners. The only reason this stopped is because Phil Zimbardo's wife shows up and says, if you let this continue, I'm leaving you. What went wrong? These are wealthy, well-educated, generally good, well-adjusted college students. What went wrong? There is something fundamentally jacked up and broken and evil in our hearts and theirs. Now, before you say, This is Sam, not Stan. Let me stop you, okay? Because I hate that. I don't hate that. That was pretty good. But it's not as different here as we would like to think that it is or that it should be, okay? So the Mann Center for Ethics and Leadership here at Samford put out a study from a survey of Samford students that said that Samford students, get this, y'all ready, are 5 times more likely to be religious than the average college student, but they are no less likely to cheat on a test or an exam. Why? Because we can cheat a little bit and still think that we're pretty good people, right? That's not that big of a deal. Because we're often judging our character by the other people that we look at as worse around us, or at least our friends at other schools who are partying a little bit harder, living a little bit more wild as a lifestyle. This is what James 2:10 says.
Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it.
See, you and I, we want God to be just and merciful, right? We think that he is in general, but we really want him acting justice towards those people that we think are evil or bad or that we don't like Nazis and child predators, right? But when it comes down to our own lies or our small sins, we really want him to act in mercy, and we think that he should. But Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, that he's not going to just stop at the big sins, that he goes all the way down to the jacked up motivations of our own heart. His line is absolute perfection. He says, only the perfect can live in my garden. Only the perfect can have peace. And we are too broken to make it back to that garden. We are alienated from God, our only source of real peace and purpose, to such a degree that we know that we can never repay it. The second lie, that we can make another garden. You see this in the Bible as early as Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, that mankind decides that they don't need God anymore, that they can build a perfect world of peace on their own. And this is the lie, and I'm not trying to get really political here, but just follow with me for a second. This is the lie of the religion of politics, okay? In general, conservatives are guilty of nostalgia. Man, if the government would just leave us alone, if we could get back to the way that things used to be, if we could just make America great again, that the past was paradise. And you know what's the problem? Those people. And in general, liberals think, you know what we can do? We can legislate a better world. This is change, guys, that you can believe in. That the future could be paradise, but you know what the problem is? Those people. And what's the problem? The past wasn't as innocent or as fair as we'd like to believe, and people are not inherently good. They're not inherently willing to work together for the common good of everybody. That the fundamental lie in Babel and every single political agenda in the history of the world is that people are basically good. That we really know what the problems are. We really know how to fix them. We really know what would satisfy us and bring us peace, but we don't. I know that I'm super weird. My wife and I watched an episode of The Twilight Zone a couple weeks ago. Right. I admitted that in public. It was called A Nice Place to Visit, and all of you should watch it. It's on Netflix now, so there you go. Next binge episode, whatever. Anyway, basically, here's what happens in this episode. There's a guy named Rocky. He's trying to rob a pawn shop, and the cops get called. He's trying to run away, and basically, he gets shot. And he wakes up, and there's this dude named Pip there, and Pip says, "Hey, I'm your guide. I'm here to give you whatever you want." Basically, eventually, Rocky realizes that he's dead, and he thinks that Pip is this great guardian angel. And Rocky's never had any luck, but he realizes Pip says you can have whatever you want. So he always liked to gamble, so they start going to a casino, and he just wins hand after hand, hand after hand, hand after hand. He's always loved beautiful girls, never been able to get one. And I don't know why that was so weird coming out of my mouth. But then there's like a train of girls that is following his every move. He's always wanted a nice car, and he has nice car after nice car after nice car. And at first, he's absolutely elated. He thinks, this is unbelievable. This is everything that I've ever wanted. And then you fast forward a little bit later in the episode, and he is so bored, and he is so tired. And eventually, he says to Pip, he says, if I have to stay here one more day, I'm going to lose my mind. I don't belong in heaven. I want to go to the other place. And Pip looks at him and he says, where do you think that you are? And then it zooms out on the narrator while Pip is laughing. And you're like, holy crap. And the narrator, I wrote this down because this is so good. He says, a scared, angry little man who never got a break. Now he has everything he's ever wanted. And he's going to have to live with it for eternity in the Twilight Zone. I don't know why I did that. Ravi Zacharias, I feel like he put it as well as it can be put. He said, the loneliest moment in life is when you receive that which you thought was the ultimate and it lets you down. Two quick examples from the world of sports, because I follow the world of sports and not a whole lot of other worlds. Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player who ever lived. A guy named Wright Thompson wrote in this article, Michael Jordan has not left the building on Michael Jordan's 50th birthday. Here lies the greatest basketball player of all time. That's his epitaph. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd get to immortality was during that final walk off the court. He still knows how to play. He could shut down LeBron if his body wouldn't betray him, if he could hold off time. All that can happen in the days and years that follow is for the shining moment he built, monument he built, to be chipped away, eroded. His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, he's since retiring for the third time, he's been running. He's still restless. How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me? How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? From what many would say is the greatest athlete who maybe ever lived, the most famous person on planet Earth. A female athlete, Ronda Rousey, MMA fighter. She was world champion. She knocked out 11 people in the first round, basically was thought of as unbeatable. A little while ago, ESPN took a poll. She was named the greatest living female athlete. She loses to Holly Holm really quickly, really unexpectedly. And here's what she said on an article on ESPN.com that came out yesterday about her experience in the hospital immediately after the fight. Honestly, my thought in the medical room, I was sitting in the corner and I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? Literally sitting there thinking about killing myself. In that exact moment, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? No one cares about me anymore without this. Even the atheist Jean-Paul Sartre admitted, there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is this all there is? A guy named Shanlian Hu from Fudan University in China did a study on wealth and suicide, and this is what he found. Among the extremely wealthy, suicide was the cause of 23.6% of the deaths between 2008 and 2010. They reached the ultimate. The top of the sports world, the top of fame, absolute wealth. And what do they find? It doesn't satisfy. The promise was a lie. You cannot make another garden. You were created for glory, for relationship. And only the perfect can enter the garden, but only the garden can satisfy. We look for it where it can't be found, and we make ourselves into fools. So second, and more quickly, the truth of the garden, that we were created for another garden. Ecclesiastes 3:11, which you heard Mary Beth read, says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What the author of Ecclesiastes is basically saying, he's saying that there's an ache for eternity within you, for the garden within us, that the world is grasping for something that will satisfy, something that will bring peace, and though inwardly they know that there must be something more, they don't know where to find it. Listen to the way that C.S. Lewis put it so brilliantly in his book, Mere Christianity. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, then there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. There is no need to be worried by facetious people who are trying to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying that they do not, quote, want to spend eternity playing harps. I love this. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. What is Lewis saying? Why is there such deep uneasiness and lack of peace in this world? Why are our souls so restless? Because you know that you were made for something more. You were made for another home. And what the Bible says is not only was it there and then lost, but another home is coming. A greater garden is coming. Revelation 21, 3 through 5, and 22, 1 through 3. The God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's what you want. That is what your heart is aching for. For this place that is coming, where there will be no more racism or sexism, no more separation, no more enmity between us due to popularity or money or education or politics or nationality or ability or intelligence or beauty or anything else. Whatever your struggles are in this life, whether you're looking for approval or control or relationship or achievement or independence, to be told that you're beautiful, that you're valuable, that someone admires you, your longing will be satisfied infinitely beyond your ability to comprehend. That is more of a true reality than the chair that you are sitting in. That you, if you are his child, you will see him face to face, and you will know him even as you are known. And you will hear, "You are my beloved son. You're my daughter." And every day will be better than the last. We're called to think about this, to long for this with every fiber of our being. Because if this is true, then whether you're wealthy in this life or poor, whether you're hated or whether you're loved, whether you're vastly successful or completely unsuccessful, whether you're married or single, whether your kids grow up to be the next president or if they're absolute failures, it doesn't matter as much. What would it look like if we really believed and really thought about this garden like you heard Lydia talk about? Well, in the past, Christians were the ones that invented hospitals. Christians invented homeless shelters. Christians invented orphanages. They were sawn in two. They were used as torches in Nero's palace and ripped apart by lions because they held a vision of the garden to come. A guy named David Livingston, he spent most of his life as the first white missionary in Africa. And at the end of his life, he comes back to Oxford and somebody says, "How were you able to sacrifice so much to spend your life in Africa like that?" And he looks at him and he says, "I never made a sacrifice." That I read something about the persecuted church in Syria right now, where 11 Christians were recently killed for their faith. You know what they said? "Don't pray for the persecution to stop, because when the persecution is coming, the church is growing. Pray that we'll have strength and that more people will come to faith. Because those who truly behold the truth of the garden so prize their future reward that nothing they lose here seems like too great a sacrifice. Because they know that there's a garden coming in which they will be satisfied, where they will have peace." So lastly, how do we make this garden a reality? We have to look to another garden. We have to look to the test of the garden. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, in Luke chapter 22, we see the only one who was perfect, the only one who could have entered the garden, enter another garden with another test. And he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will." Because he knows exactly what is coming, right? He knows as he prays in that garden that he's going to be betrayed and abandoned by all of his friends, that he's going to be blindfolded and subjected to ridiculous questions and absolutely unjust trials. He knows that he's going to be stripped down, that he's going to be flogged with a whip made of leather with little metal balls on the end of it and bits of bone that are going to dig into his back, into his shoulders, into his thighs, into his legs, and rip his skin to ribbons. He knows that a group of soldiers are going to put a robe on him and put a crown of thorns into his brow until he's bleeding, and they're going to wait and rip the robe back off to cause him to start bleeding again. That he's going to be mocked as he walks through the city carrying his own cross, and they're going to drive 6-inch nails into his wrists and into his feet. He knows that his elbows are going to be left bent as his wrists are pierced above his head to dislocate his shoulders, and so that his wrists would carry the full weight of his body. That he's going to sit there, and it's going to be almost impossible to breathe, and then in order to breathe, he's going to have to push up on his pierced feet, catch a breath until the pain is too excruciating, and fall back into the position that he can't breathe, hour after hour, until he dies. You see, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is tempted, but unlike Adam, he passed the test, and his was a much tougher garden and a much tougher test. And he didn't pray, "Let this cup pass from me," because he couldn't bear the thought of that coming pain that I just mentioned, as incredible and horrible as that was, but because he couldn't bear the thought of losing the favor of his Father. That on that cross, he doesn't cry out, my back, or my head, or my wrist, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" That he who had enjoyed perfect love and perfect peace in the Father's presence from all eternity, he was about to become your brokenness, my brokenness, all of our sin, everything that deserved the wrath of God. He was about to become that in the eyes of his Father until the Father poured out his full wrath on Jesus, so that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we could become the righteousness of God, that the Father would turn his face away as the wounds that marred the chosen one would bring many sons to glory. Why would Jesus do it? Because he so prized his reward that nothing he lost seemed like too great a sacrifice. Listen to these breathtaking words from Isaiah 62. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." What Jesus is saying is, there is nothing that I want more than you. I would literally do anything in this world to have you. You've chosen absolutely everything but me, and I've chosen nothing above you. And there's nothing more that I could have given to have you, and I want you to know me. I want you to have that peace, that purpose, that satisfaction that you've always been looking for. But here's the thing, you can only find it in me. So why would you not want to lay aside everything that this world has to offer? Because it's nothing. And come to me, because I'm offering you everything. Myself. What you've been looking for your whole life can only be found in him. And though we've lost the garden, though we couldn't make our way back to the garden, though we couldn't make our own garden, Jesus made a way where there was no way, to a better garden, to our heavenly home, where we will be with him in glory forever. I love this. This is from Joni Erickson Tada. So because God has created the appetites in your heart, it stands to reason that he must be the consummation of that hunger. Here's the thing. If you're looking for peace, only those who truly behold the garden of agony will inherit the garden of glory and true peace. And to the degree that your hearts are melted by Christ in agony in the garden, to that degree will you truly begin to experience the peace and freedom and joy that you were always meant to have. And to that degree, you'll truly be able to love and enjoy this world, to sacrifice and serve, and to be who you were made to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, I pray that that would move our hearts to awe and wonder, and that we would worship you with every fiber of our being. You who would give up everything to have sinners like us and rescue us and name us as your bride. You are too wonderful for words. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.